My name is Mel George, and I'm the president of St. Olaf College, and I need to start with a disclaimer. I have no credentials whatsoever to teach theology, okay? And so you just simply must understand that. I've never had a course in theology in my life. I have spent many hours in conversation with people whom I consider to be very good theologians, but this is not going to be a course. I don't plan to use any Greek words whatsoever in this entire week. And I plan not to discuss arcane concepts of theology because I don't understand them. And to the clergy who are in here, I hope you will be kind and patient. And remember that the title of this series is A Lay View of Theology. And so you can take me aside afterwards and straighten me out and help me out if I get stuck. But this is not a professional theology course. Now I want to explain why it is that I've wanted to do this for a long time. When they invited me to come to Holden to teach, this was the one thing I wanted to do. I did a series last week on higher education, which they asked me to do, and which I enjoyed, but this was the course I wanted to teach. And I've wanted to do this for a long time in preparation for the one thing that I for sure want to do before I die, besides have grandchildren, which I am discovering I have little control with. If anyone knows how to encourage one's married children to produce grandchildren, I would be very interested in hearing about this. The only other thing that I have on my list to do before I die is to write a brief, readable book for lay people about what the Christian faith is really about. And so this is sort of a warm-up practice for them. I'm interested in doing this for a lot of reasons, and I'm going to take a little time to explain what I'm up to and why I'm doing this series, because I hope it will help you understand what I'm going to try to do and what I'm not going to try to do, and why I hope this will be very much an audience participation series. I am increasingly bothered by the number of people I talk to, and in my position as president of St. Olaf, one of the nice things about that job is I have a lot of occasions in which I can talk to students about their faith and their church connections and their view of things. And students are very honest and open with me, and I am astonished at the number of students who have decided to reject something which they think is Christianity, which bears no relationship whatsoever to the Christian faith that I understand. And I've been pondering this now for a number of years. Where have they gotten these ideas about what the Christian faith really is? Where do they come from? I do not claim that I have the revealed truth. I'm not here to tell you that what you're going to hear this week is the right way to think about theology. But it is a way in which I am comfortable in thinking about theology, and in which, as I've talked to people, a lot of other people seem to be comfortable in thinking about theology. But there are a lot of young people particularly, but older people as well, who if you really have a serious conversation with them about why they do not go to church, why they have rejected the faith, why Christianity is unimportant to them, you quite often get to something which I find totally incompatible with what I understand the good news to be. And that bothers me a lot. I guess I don't find it troublesome if someone rejects something that they really understand and they've thought about it, come to know it, and then say, that's not for me. I guess, you know, that may be sad and it may be troublesome, but at least it's honest at some level. But for someone to reject a Christianity that seems to me to bear no relationship with what the Bible talks about and what the teachings of the church actually have been, troubles me a lot. And so I have struggled with how we might find a better way, because we're apparently not doing it through the usual techniques that we have. We're apparently not helping a lot of people come to an understanding of what the essence of the Christian faith is. Another reason for my doing this, in the position I have, I get a lot of letters, and I'm happy to say that 85% of them are really nice letters. But there are troublesome few that are really unpleasant letters. And it turns out that an awful lot of them accuse me or St. Olaf of not being a Christian because of thus, so, and this, and that. And they say, well, this, obviously, you are not a Christian because you allowed this to happen on your campus, or because you said this in chapel, or because one of your faculty members did this, and if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have let that happen, and this sort of thing. And I thought about that a lot, and pondered the basis on which people decide who is a Christian and who is not a Christian, and what criteria is one actually permitted to use in making such a distinction as that. And I don't know whether it's been your experience or not, but in my experience, there is a lot of making judgments about which people are Christian and which people are not Christian by other people. And that sort of troubles me too, because I'm not clear about the grounds on which we can make those decisions. So some of those those things are some of the reasons why I have wanted to do this for a long time. And even though each of the four sessions will be independent and there will be some repetition, sort of the basic outline is we're going to talk tonight about some of these negative images that people have of Christianity, maybe where they come from, and try to think about maybe some correctives to them. And that will lead us then tomorrow, I'm hiking tomorrow, on Wednesday to talk about the basics of the faith, and on Thursday to talk about sin and salvation, and then to conclude on Friday by talking about the Christian life. What does it mean to live as a Christian? Okay, so with all those disclaimers then, I wanted now to ask you, think about your own experience, people you know, people you've talked to, people you've read about, who are negative about Christianity, and I want you to help me put on the board some of the visions of Christianity that people react to negatively. What are some of the negative images of Christianity that cause people to say, that's not for me, to leave the church, to tell you Christianity is bunk and not for them? In your own experience, what are some of those images? Yes?
We hear a lot, there are a bunch of hypocrites.
A bunch of hypocrites. Bunch of hypocrites. Why should I go to church when they're just a bunch of hypocrites in the church? And what do they mean by that? What is it they're really saying when they say it?
Well, I think they're saying that people say one thing and do another thing. On Sunday, they're very churchified. The rest of the week, they do their own thing in a different way.
Okay, now what I'm going to do, I think I'm going to get several of these on the board before we come back and talk about them, because I'd like you to be thinking about, though, do you have any answer to such people? Is there anything one can say to such people that might be helpful in at least getting their attention? I'm sorry, this needs to go back. Was there a hand over here? Yes.
Honestly, I hear a lot of people say their reason for not attending church is that they just want your money.
I'm sorry, Dave.
They just want your money. I hear that.
They just want your money. Okay, I think I'm going to put that as a subset of this. Okay, I think it's probably roughly the same phenomenon. Because that's not what they preach, is it? Okay, other negative images, yes?
I didn't hear about, I don't know exactly how to word this, but the favored, there's too much favoritism. Only a certain number of people are actually taking part, and the other ones nobody pays attention to them.
Okay, it's an exclusive club, huh?
Yeah, so, right. Well, we hear that, and we're not guilty of that.
The other people, they're guilty, but we're not guilty. Right? I got it. Yes.
Family-centered.
I'm sorry.
Family-centered.
That's a negative image.
Not always for singles or.
That may be somewhat the same phenomenon. It's that it is not inclusive. Families are welcome, single people are not.
For perfect people, for perfect.
Yeah, if you're not perfect, don't come. There was another hand before you, yes, Linda.
I think the church sees people, the church is fine if you're handicapped, and I don't mean physically, but if you've suffered losses in your life, then you go to church. But I'm doing fine out here, the church is fine for those of you that are walking with a crutch, and I don't mean that physically, but in terms of whatever kind of loss. But I'm doing fine out here, and you go to your little church and get the pats on the back and hope you're a fine person. But I don't need that kind of stuff, because I'm doing fine on my own, and I don't need God and all his stuff to get in my way of my life.
Is this an okay way to say it? A necessary crutch for those who are grieving, troubled, etc.?
Definitely. People need to be in church.
That's interesting. Here we have troubled people need to be in church, and here we have perfect people need to be in church. Britt, you're next.
It's out of step with the times.
Out of step with the times. And what do they mean by that?
It has no relevance to life today.
Oh.
So it don't need to be there.
Could you put lifestyle under that? That lifestyle is not for me.
Where, here?
Yeah. Out of step with the time, the lifestyle, the way of thinking.
I don't like the word lifestyle, but I know what you mean. I'll use it. Not relevant to my life, huh? Okay. Hand over here.
The way that services are structured, there's no dialogue. It's preacher and congregation faces. There's not a lot of interaction, not a lot of responsibility during the service portion.
I'm going to put not inclusive again in a slightly different sense, but not that people are not there, but that they're not drawn in. So I'll use that as a shorthand. Yes?
Judgmental.
Does judgmental have an E in it?
No.
I think that's one of those optional, words. Judgmental. Yeah. I don't have any part of them. They are judgmental. Yes?
People kill each other in the name of Christianity.
Ah. Let's see. How shall we say that?
That's the ultimate judgment.
Yeah, I mean, it's also the ultimate hypocrisy, isn't it? It's probably related to both of these, but... Well, I guess I'll just put people kill each other. What kind of God is it whose people kill each other?
How can the Catholics and the Protestants kill each other in Ireland, for example,
Yeah. And
still profess the same faith?
Right. Any others?
Boring.
That may be the worst sin of all.
Yeah. How about divided when you think of all the various denominations and we're not one, and some people criticize.
Yeah, I'm going to put that, Nina, that's a slightly milder case of killing each other, but I mean the Catholics and she talked about the Catholics and the Protestants. But we are very divisive, leading ultimately even to killing some people. Britt.
This would be more talking, saying the church is, but for kids. I did that already when I was a kid, so I don't need to do it anymore. So,
outgrown.
Yeah.
That's maybe partly here. Not for today's adults.
We've graduated.
And certainly we Lutherans, Those of you that are familiar with that Search Institute study about what happens in the Lutheran Church after confirmation know that there is, at least in the Lutheran Church, a big graduation phenomenon. We start with lots of kids in Sunday school and drop off to virtually nothing. So what that tells us about confirmation is something we all ought to think about. I think that may be enough for a few minutes. What does one say to some of these people? How can you respond to someone who says, Christianity is just a bunch of hypocrites? I'm not going to go to church. All those people are hypocrites. What can you say to them?
Come and join me.
Come and join me. All right. Yeah. So spin that out for just a minute.
That's exactly what we are. That's why we're there.
Ah.
I'm like you. You're like me.
Ah.
Church is a hospital for sinners. We've heard that.
So this sure isn't right, huh? So in fact, the answer to that is that whatever you may have thought you heard from Christianity, a message that those who bear the name Christian are better or perfect or sinless or whatever is not the right message to hear. The church consists of people who are themselves and still sinners.
But we're redeemed.
But we're redeemed. Now that's on Wednesdays, our third.
we got
to do sin before we do salvation. We are redeemed. We are redeemed, but we're not sinless. We are not sinless. We are not perfect. And part of the problem is the church, I think, is not very good at admitting that it's a collection of sinful people. It doesn't say that very often. It doesn't give that impression, does it? Yes.
Yeah, and perfect example of that was that I moved to Scottsboro, Alabama a long time ago, and there was a mission church there, and only about 80 people. And we had a small sign out front that the youth group took over responsibility for putting out small messages on it. One of the early messages they picked was Welcome Sinners. Mm-hmm. And this is the only Lutheran church in very Bible Belt and a very conservative area. And we got an awful lot of, how dare you put something out like that.
Is that right?
From the other churches.
And what you should have said is we're simply looking for a market niche. Well, that's really astonishing. I just find that really amazing that you would be criticized for that.
Yeah. You hear that, what you said, you're looking for a market and then it faded out.
A market niche, you see.
Well, I remember all this.
I've got to deal with the sinners. You all could have the perfect people. I'll have a bigger church than you will. How do you answer some of the other on these lists? How do you answer someone who says, the church is too, it's just a few people who do their thing and I don't fit in, I'm not a nuclear family, maybe I'm not heterosexual, maybe I'm not white, maybe I don't have a Scandinavian name in whatever town it is, I'm not one of the in-group, I'm shy, I don't feel welcome. Whatever it is, how do you answer the people who say that?
Come help us.
You're right. Come help us.
I like to acknowledge that's definitely true. I mean, that to kind of reinforce people's perceptions that the church has been like that traditionally, instead of making people feel as if they're wrong, because I think that in reality they're right, and that then from that point, there has to be some kind of an openness to know how it is that the church can respond best to those people's needs and start in some way to work toward that.
Right.
I think we experienced the same thing. I did an internship in a church where there were a lot of veterans who had come back. This is a number of years ago, but the pastor was telling me a story about how difficult it was for veterans coming back to the Milwaukee, Wisconsin area to find churches where they felt like they could have their needs met and could speak and be honest about some of their experiences. And they felt that the church was very exclusive to them at that time. And so they had to really acknowledge that, be truthful about that, and then work from there to incorporate those needs into their community.
It's very important to acknowledge that. And when you acknowledge that, what is it basically that you're acknowledging? When you acknowledge that the church is, in fact, regretfully, has been exclusive, and we need to do something about it, what is it that you're acknowledging that makes this not really a good criticism of the Christian faith?
We're not perfect.
That we as a church, as an organization, as a community, are human beings, a human organization, a human experience, and hence flawed and imperfect, and one must not confuse that with the message of the Christian faith. That's the fundamental problem, I think, in some of these, is that people, of course, see the manifestation of the Christian faith as it exists in the lives of we who call ourselves Christians and our organizations that call themselves churches, and we can't help them see beyond our imperfections to what is the God to whom we are faithful or try to be faithful. That's basically the problem, I think. You remember, of course, that wonderful passage about see how they love one another, which was said about the early Christians. And we are not at the point where people see that about us, and that's what makes this all difficult. What do you say to someone who says, "I'm not a Christian because it's too judgmental"? What's something you can say to a person who makes that?
Read the New Testament.
Say, read the New Testament. What an astonishing suggestion. Yes, read the New Testament. Is Christianity judgmental?
It has been.
It has been. There's certainly lots of Christians who are judgmental, I can tell you. I get letters from some of them. But read the New Testament and you don't find a sense of judgmental. Some of you may have been in the Bible study this morning talking about Jesus' reaction to Simon the Pharisee, who was entertaining him at the meal, and the prostitute who came and anointed his feet with her tears and the alabaster oil. And Jesus was not judgmental about her. It was Simon who was judgmental about her, not our Lord. And one has to read the New Testament in order to correct some of these images. And I think, unfortunately, there are not many people who are actually reading the New Testament these days and getting beyond the messages which are being given in so many ways, not only by the church, but by television evangelists and casual conversations and all sorts of things. Well, in any event, this is the kind of thing that I struggle with. I hear all of these from students at St. Louis. All of these as reasons why Christianity is not for them. And it troubles me that what lies behind these are rejections not of the faith, not of our Lord, not of my understanding of what Christianity is, but of the imperfect manifestations of it in my life and your life and all the other lives of Christians and Christian organizations in the world. Well, that leads me then to, I guess, the question of, well, what are we going to mean when we talk about what is Christianity? Or who is a Christian? I put it that way to be a little more provocative. And in thinking about this and looking around for things that might be helpful, a little book that I asked them to put in the bookstore and that I will refer to from time to time this week is a little book by C.S. Lewis out on paperback called Mere Christianity. If you've not read it, I recommend it to you. It'll take you an hour and a half, 2 hours, 2.5 hours at most to read. I have to warn you, it's a very old-fashioned book. It has very gender-insensitive language. If you read this book, you will believe there are only men in the world. C.S. Lewis, of course, wrote in a different age, and at the time he wrote this, he was not married and had no serious relationships with any woman at all, as far as I'm aware, and so this book is totally blind to women. If you can get by that, and get by some of the arcane and old-fashioned language. I mean, this was written by one of Her Majesty's subjects, and so it's written in a slightly old-fashioned and across-the-ocean language. But there's a lot that's worthwhile in here, because what C.S. Lewis is really trying to do is to talk about what is the essence of the faith. What is it that's really important? When you strip away all of these adiaphora, all of these things that have been added and corrupted by our own imperfections and human accretion, what is left? And that's what he has tried to address in this book. So I do recommend that you look at this a little bit during the week, and because sometimes it will come up. Where did the word Christian come from? I mean, it seems obvious, but in fact, there is a definite beginning point to the use of the word Christian.
Antioch.
And in fact, in Acts 11, chapter 26 says this. Acts 11:26. So it was, for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Well then, if we're going to think about what it means to be a Christian, or who is a Christian, what sort of definition shall we adopt? What shall we decide we mean by the word Christian? And I suggest to you that this is not a frivolous question. If someone says to you, what is a Christian?
Well, it should certainly be someone who loves Christ.
Someone who loves Christ.
Someone who believes in Christ?
Just let me write this down. Someone who loves Christ first. Okay.
Someone who believes in Christ.
Someone who believes in Christ.
Of course, we have to understand the word believe, no?
We have to understand the word believe. We may also have to understand the word loves here, huh?
Who follows Christ in his teaching.
Okay. What else? Mike, yes.
I think even for individuals who are not connected, there's a sense of belonging to a community.
I guess I'll have to put belongs to a Christian community. Huh? I mean, it has to be a specific kind of community, which we call. So in a way, that's a circular definition, but that gets at an important point. Any other possible definitions of the word Christian you'd like to?
Christ-centered.
Any others?
Somebody was born again.
Born again. Some people use that, right?
In Christian faith.
Any other possible definitions?
I just want to say, I guess I'm not comfortable using the word Christ to describe Christian.
Yeah.
It seems like we need, you know what I'm saying?
Keep talking.
Yeah, all of these have Christ in them. It seems like when you're given a definition of a word that, like Christian, you wouldn't use Christ to describe it.
It's a little circular. Let me, if it's any consolation to you, I went to the library this afternoon just to double check the big dictionary. Great, they have an enormous dictionary. It weighs 47 pounds. And if you look up the word Christian in there, it says two things. A person who believes in Christ, that's the first one. The second definition is an adherent of Christianity. And then I thought, well, that's funny, I'll look up Christianity. And it says, the Christian religion. So we're doing at least as well dictionary here, but I do understand what you're saying. All of this there is some circular reasoning in all of this.
Oh, you can change the word Christ to the word Jesus.
Could we? Maybe we could and maybe we couldn't, but let me propose that. Anyway, could we make that substitution?
Christ is Son of God.
Son of God. Okay, maybe those are substitutions that we could make.
Triune God.
Triune, oh boy, we're getting, I tell you. I am actually going to take on the Trinity later this week, but I'm not emotionally prepared right now. I mean take on the topic of, I didn't mean to suggest anything else than that. It's not easy to define, not easy to say what one means by a Christian. Let me change the subject slightly. Let me take, by the way, C.S. Lewis's definition, which you'll find on page 9 of his little book in the preface, says, I use the word Christian to mean one who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity. I thought it was very interesting that no one, I mean, there is this believes in Christ, but no one of you suggested a meaning of the word Christian that had to do with a formal set of beliefs. Like, I mean, no one put someone who believes that the Apostles' Creed is true. No one put that up on board, which is kind of interesting. You think that no one put that up on board? I'm not saying it should have been up on the board, I just think that's kind of interesting. Let me turn the question around. How do you recognize a Christian? By their love. So someone who doesn't love is not a Christian. Hard to be. How do you know it? How do you know if someone's loving or not? I don't know him at all. How do I know if he's loving? How would I tell him?
Oh, come on, look at him.
Oh, yeah. Now, come on. I agree, it looks quite probable. How would I tell them? Someone who loves, okay? Yeah, go ahead.
I guess my wife and I have had discussion about friends of ours who do not profess to be Christians, but they follow a lot of the same characteristics that I would expect a Christian to follow. Love of man, caring and concern for fellow workers and the community, and lifting up what we would call positive experiences in their life and the family tradition and a lot of the things that we associate with Christianity, but they would be the first to say, well, we're not Christian. But they are as Christian as any of our Christian friends in our mind.
We all know people whose behavior, apparently, is at a high moral, almost spiritual level. And if one were measuring degrees of behavior in terms of goodness, badness, one would have to say they're as good as any of the people who belong to St. Luke's Lutheran Church down the street. That's a true statement. That makes this maybe even more problematic as an observational. I agree with you. A person who doesn't love, that's hard to think of that person as a Christian. But I'm looking now for sort of outward marks.
Somebody who goes to church.
Somebody who
goes to church.
How about that as a definition? Is that an outward mark of a Christian?
It can be, but it isn't elsewhere. How about someone to whom the life and death of Jesus means nothing, as being a non-Christian.
So you're going to define the opposite. Someone for whom the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus means nothing. For whom those things play no role in that person's life. Who has said, my life is over here and all those things are over there. Okay, so then a Christian would be someone, I mean, you would observe a Christian, I'm trying to be observable now. you'd observe a Christian by asking, does the life, death, and resurrection mean anything to you? And if the answer is yes, then that makes you a Christian, and if the answer is no, then that makes you a non-Christian. So sort of your, okay, well, that's not too bad a test. Yes, Ellen.
I would think that a Christian would participate in the sacrament, especially the Lord's Supper.
It's hard to imagine a Christian having access to the sacraments not participating in them. I agree with that in the same way I agree. That may be a mark. If the sacrament is offered and a person never shows up, that's hard. I agree.
It's my understanding that Quakers don't believe in the sacraments. And Quakers live out their faith very adamantly. So that's been... And that's a matter of doctrine.
Are Quakers Christians? I'm not 100% sure that I don't know. I'm ignorant. A hand here and then a hand here.
There's a few passages in the Bible that Christ tells people to give up their selves and to their self-centered desires and to follow Him, to take His cross and. So in a way, for me, it would be someone who has a Christian, someone who has give up a lot of their desires and who start preaching the gospel and living a life more for the poor, for the, not a self-centered life.
I was going back to this, a person who is not self-centered, but
centered. Yeah, but the outside would be like preaching the gospel and
ministering to the poor, doing these good works. The point of this discussion is not to arrive really at a definition, but simply to point out this is not easy. This is not easy. It is fraught with problems. And I personally have to tell you that I'm very uncomfortable whenever I get into conversations about who is Christian and who is not Christian and how you tell who is Christian and how you tell who is not Christian. And I think that's probably why C.S. Lewis finally backed off and said, I can't get into all that. All I'm going to say is, if you say you accept the common doctrines of the Christian faith, that makes you a Christian, and I can't do anything else. I think there's a whole other way to think about this, which some of you alluded to, which I want to get to next, but there's a hand there first.
Well, I was just thinking who Christ was, and Christ was a servant. And if we're Christians, then maybe we are servants.
There's got to be love, there's got to be servants. There's got to be attention to the word. There's got to be works of ministry. Yes?
Well, I just think a key mark of love is the capacity to forgive.
Forgiveness. The capacity to forgive. Yeah. We're going to spend a lot of time on that later. Yes?
You can find all those traits in other people.
Right.
It's just in whose name you're doing these things. And that isn't observable. You can't wear a sign, I'm doing this because.
Yeah.
I mean, I guess you could wear a cross or whatever, but...
But my guess is that you could find two people whose behavior to the outside world and to your eye is absolutely identical, and you ask one of them your question, does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ mean anything to you? And one would say, no, it does not. And the other would say, absolutely, that's the center of my life. My guess is you could find two such people. Okay? Yeah?
For me, the neatest part is that I don't have to worry about that judgment because if I am a Christian, then I have that free. I don't have to worry about that.
Right.
God will be the only judge.
And to spend a lot of time and energy in making these fine distinctions may, in fact, be a very destructive thing. And I think, you know, one of the things that I find very troublesome nowadays, particularly that was on the list that we erased earlier, was this judgmentalism. You see it so often in discussions of controversial and difficult topics, like abortion and homosexuality and these other things that we don't often like to think about and talk about. But how many times are either explicit or implicit judgments made, well, if you believe that, that's not Christian, to have that point of view. There is an awful lot of trying to subdivide the world into categories. We're big on categorizing people these days. And I guess one thing I really want to encourage is for us to think about Christians in the most inclusive way that we can, consistent with, I guess I'm going to go back to yours, whether the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ means something in your life. may be the best way to say this. I want to read just a little bit. There's a wonderful woman whom I've met, I believe she's a St. Olaf graduate, who is the associate campus pastor at Harvard University, the University Lutheran Church in Cambridge. And she wrote a little thing in their newsletter, which I get, about the Lutheran ministry at Cambridge, and she had particular responsibility for MIT. They serve both Harvard and the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And she said, this year brought into focus for me the variety and divergence of theologies among the Christians at MIT. At a recent public panel called What is Christianity? Presented by the MIT Christian Denominational Chaplains, I asked the small audience how many of them were there as inquirers. Only one identified himself as being in that category. The sense I had from a number of the others was that they had come to check out whether the Christian chaplains were really Christian according to their particular criteria. She says, I doubt that we passed. Too much gray area, she says. But she goes on, and I think this is an important point. This is important because Christ is being misrepresented. We have already given over the term evangelical to more rigid groups. You remember the discussions when the ELCA was formed, whether or not the word evangelical ought to be in the title? Because for many people, that's, I mean, they would say, sure, we believe in evangelism, but we're not evangelical because that's something else. That's what other people do over there, and we're not them. We've given that word over. We've almost abandoned it. And then she says, I am fearful that the term Christian is also being usurped by groups who claim that they are Christian and the rest of mostly us, because I'm usually not part of those groups, may in fact not be Christian because we don't meet one of several various behavioral or convictional tests. And I find that deeply troubling. I think that we have to stand up and say that to be Christian means something much broader than many people mean. At the center of it, of course, is the work of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, most things are unimportant, irrelevant, and if you disagree about them, that's perfectly all right. It does not make you a non-Christian. And I want to uphold that very much. Now I want to take just a few minutes as we sort of wind up to, there are two words that I feel very important and that I find myself coming back to again and again and again as I think about the faith and as I talk to students about the faith and as I try to articulate what the faith is really about. And they are these two words. And the first one is a word that I'm not sure got explicitly mentioned tonight, but a number of you talked around it, and that is the word relationship. I think that at the core of being Christian, whatever that means, is to have a relationship with the God who revealed himself and saved the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christianity is fundamentally not so much about believing certain propositions, but about being in a relationship with the living God. And I find that that startles students to think about that. Many of them have come somehow believing that Christianity means acquiescing intellectually to the following 18 propositions, okay, about creation and sin and the nature of God and the nature of humanity. And there is, we do have to acquiesce to some basic things, which we'll talk about on Wednesday. But Christianity fundamentally is not an intellectual exercise of agreeing with certain propositions. It's not a true-false test, in my opinion. It is a living thing in which you are in relationship with a God. Now, to me, that has an enormous significance. And we can talk about the ways in which this, I think, is made clear. Jesus said to his disciples, for example, follow me, not believe this. And I mean, that was always the call of Jesus was to follow me. Leave what you have. Leave your old baggage. Leave your own old ways of doing things, your old lifestyles, if you like, and follow me. He didn't say, you know, well, first you got to believe this, and then you got to believe that, and then you got to believe this. And if you do those 10 things and you get an 89 on the confirmation test, that's it. He didn't say that. He said, follow me. What is one important thing about a relationship that's not true about a mathematical equation? I'm a mathematician, see, so I have to get mathematical equations in there. What's a fundamental aspect to a relationship that is not the case about a mathematical equation?
Trust.
Trust, that's one thing. You don't have to trust that 2 plus 3 is 5. It just is. Okay? When you use the word trust in a relationship, why does a relationship involve trust in the first place? I want to back up. I haven't forgotten your word, Britt. Yeah.
Because you can't have everything proved to you all the time. You have to accept.
Ah.
Faith.
Okay. Relationships are inherently...
Unpredictable,
true. I'm going to use a slightly different word, but it means about the same thing, ambiguous. There's some ambiguity in a relationship, isn't there? It's not crystal clear. You two have been married 24 years, and you love each other. But I'll bet there are some things that you don't understand about her. Entirely. Is that right?
Yeah.
And you love her anyway. Right? And I'll make a prediction. I may be wrong. This is a little dangerous, but you've been married long enough, so I think this is safe. I'll bet that you don't have in your lawyer's office a contract that says how you're going to behave toward each other, do you? No way. Okay? So, at the core of your relationship is an acceptance of some ambiguity, some uncertainty, some unpredictability, which requires trust, flexibility. It's vastly different from saying, yes, she's 5'7" and her hair is blonde and she has 14 fillings in her feet. Right? That's quite different from that. It's quite different from that. And yet, how often do we want to make the Christian faith into a set of propositions? And anytime someone says, well, that's ambiguous, I don't understand that, we worry about that as if that's a problem. I mean, I'm going to confess to you later in the week that I don't understand the atonement. I don't understand what happened on Calvary. There are a lot of theories about it. You know, was Jesus purchasing us with his blood, or was he showing us through obedience what a perfect life was, and because of that obedience, God somehow saved us? I don't know how that works. Exactly. There have been big tomes written about it by theologians. But I'm here to tell you, I don't think they know how it works either. And I say, what difference does it make? We have God's word that somehow, through that life, death, and resurrection, we are saved. Whatever, we'll talk about that on Thursday. That's vastly different. And I think that if one thinks about the Christian faith as a relationship rather than a set of propositions, it opens the door to a whole lot more freedom to deal with its uncertainties and mysteries and ambiguities. There's one other word that I like very much, and that is experience. Several of you in the earlier list said things like the Christian faith isn't relevant, or it's for kids, it has nothing to do with adults, or it's out of step with the times. I invite anyone to read the Bible from the perspective of an up-to-date picture of what adult human beings are really like. And boy, it's all there. It starts in Genesis. Well, the woman that you made was the one who gave me the apple, so it's not my fault. Okay? And the woman says, well, the serpent, and who made the serpent, by the way, that's the one who gave me the apple. And then there's Cain and Abel. I mean, we are not 10 pages into Genesis before we have blaming, we have shame, we have guilt, we have envy, we have murder. But that's the way human beings are. This is my experience of what human beings are like, and I think it's your experience too. Look, skip to the New Testament, look at Jesus. Jesus was not a Torah teacher. Jesus taught not by getting out the scroll of the Torah and say, we're now going to do an exegesis of Habakkuk 3, 12 through 18. That's not the way Jesus taught. He said, you know, there was a woman who lost a coin. And she swept the floor and stayed up all night till she found it. That's what God is like. Jesus taught based on people's experience. And I think so often we tend to deny in the church and in our teaching human experience. I find the gospel, the Bible, absolutely true in the sense of being consistent with experience. And I think we are needlessly afraid of experience in this whole business of faith. So we'll think of a lot the next couple days about relationship and about experience as ways of maybe getting around some of the difficult topics of what the faith is all about. I want to close with one more quote from Susan Thomas. The distinctive theological voice of Lutheran Christianity has a real place on the MIT campus. More and more means of bringing this voice into MIT's public experience of Christianity must be sought so that people might hear of grace as well as judgment. Oh, and there's no E. Of responsible biblical study as well as proof texting. Of God in the extremities as well as in the secure center, of the largeness and largesse of God in Christ rather than the diminishment and confinement implied by limited systems, of mystery as well as certainty. That's what she sees as a necessary corrective in our day to some of these narrow, rigid, simplistic, judgmental, what I consider destructive views of Christianity which are being put forward. And I think that's really good. I think these are important points for us to think of, and if we can try to rearticulate the faith in some of these ways, perhaps we will find that indeed it is relevant and up-to-date, and non-judgmental, and inclusive, and connected with where I am in the world of which I'm a part. Well, thanks. You're a good group and good participation, and we do not meet tomorrow, and then on Wednesday, we will begin. We'll talk about the basics of the faith, the nature of God, nature of humanity, Thursday, sin and salvation, and then Friday, the Christian life. Thanks very much. Thank you.